morning, everybody. We are continuing in Mark chapter 9. We'll be in verses 1 to 13 this morning, which is the Transfiguration. But before we get there, just a real quick review from last week. We heard, right, we looked at the first passion prediction of Jesus, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. We saw the disciples' response, right, of rebuke. Peter pulled Jesus aside to rebuke him, right? And then we saw Jesus turn around and rebuke the disciples for their failure to understand, right? He actually told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man," right? And that was an important moment in the life of Peter and in the life of the disciples. And in our lives, we kind of walked through this briefly last week, right? Because if you're not focused on the things of God, you're focused on the things of man, right? That's what Jesus said. That's his words, right? And so when you're not focused on the thing, when you are focused on the things of man, right, you're thinking of yourself. And when you're thinking of yourself, you're playing with the things of this world. And when you play with the things of this world, you're playing with Satan, right? The ruler of this world. So then you become, you're no longer a disciple of Jesus, but a disciple of Satan. And so he was pushing them, right, to be very careful where their allegiances were. And the discipleship lesson was that disciples deny themselves, right? And they submit to the will of God, right? This ultimate authority. And it's an authority that they once rebelled against. We all have rebelled against that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is pretty blunt. That we followed the course of this world. We were sons of disobedience. We're children of wrath. Colossians 1:21 says that we were alienated and hostile in mind, but the gospel, right? But God, being rich in mercy, right? And so a disciple is one, right, who's going to deny themselves and follow Jesus no matter the cost. Even if it means losing your life, because when you lose your life for Jesus, when you lose your life for the gospel, right, you gain life, right? That was the point last week. But this week, right, we're going to be at the Transfiguration, and there's two more discipleship lessons in this text, and they're tied very, very closely together, and you'll see that when we get to the end, I'll try to bring those together. But just as a reminder, right, a disciple is someone that we've learned who's with Jesus and who hears his words, right? He accepts that word, and so he speaks Jesus' message. He speaks the gospel, right? And the disciple is someone who's going to act in Jesus' name, right, and is going to bear fruit. And it might be fruit that you don't see, right, but you're going to bear fruit. But this morning, we're going to talk about life experiences. Right, and I have a list of, I think, six or seven of them here. And I kind of want to walk through, because what we're going to see this morning, right, is that a disciple trusts God and a disciple has hope. Okay? A disciple trusts God and a disciple has hope. But let's talk about life experiences. Right? Sometimes, right, we experience things that we're completely unprepared for, right, that aren't even remotely maybe on our radar screen, like planting a church in Damariscotta. Sometimes, right, we are absolutely left dumbfounded with experiences in life, searching for an answer, searching for an explanation, but yet there just doesn't seem to be one as hard as we search. Sometimes we're completely caught off guard by things in life, right? Kind of out of left field. It could be a sudden illness, an accident. I can remember my younger brother, Kevin, being in an accident that almost took his life, just completely out of the blue, and it completely changes your life. Right? Sometimes we're in these experiences where there's no logical explanation for what happens, right, and why it happens. Like, the facts just don't seem to line up, yet it happens, and we don't understand. We're left wanting and wondering. Sometimes we have these experiences where we think we know, right? We think we know what's going to happen. We think we know how things are going to play out, but it doesn't turn out that way, right? And we're left kind of scratching our heads. Right? Sometimes we're hit with the reality of a situation, like after the fact. Okay? One of mine, for me, I try to share as much as I can about myself, was the birth of my daughter, Dory. Okay, I can remember leaving the hospital. Faith was in the hospital still. I drove back to the apartment. I was exhausted, but not nearly as tired as she was, right? But I was tired. And I went back, and I laid down, and it was like, it was a tidal wave, like, what on earth just happened? I'm a dad. I have responsibility now. There's another mouth to feed. What was God thinking? Really, me? Like, all those things come flooding back, right? And sometimes we have these experiences where we plan and we prepare, right? We do our due diligence and we do our homework and we have everything lined up, but yet it just doesn't go the way that we want it to go, right? And you might be able to identify with one of those or all seven of those, right? But those are the realities of life, right? Those are the challenges of life, but they are tremendous opportunities to grow. Right? And that's what we'll see here this morning when Jesus pushes them, when the disciples experience something in the transfiguration that they're completely unprepared for. They are caught off guard. They don't know what to do. Right? But we'll see how Jesus loves them and teaches them and makes connections for them. So a disciple is someone who trusts God and who has hope. Let me read our text this morning, Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came down out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone but with them but Jesus only. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here, to worship you. And thank you for just the chance to fellowship this morning. Lord, it is always a privilege to be in your words. To be challenged by your word, to be encouraged by your word. Lord, so I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work here in our lives and in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, that these words that I have are just words on a sheet of paper. Lord, but your word is what matters most. So if there's things here that you don't want me to say, take them from me. If there's things that aren't down here that you bring to mind that I need to say, help me to be obedient to that prompting. Lord, we love you, Lord. We know that your word is truth. And you said that you will, and you asked God to sanctify us in your truth, Lord. So may your word do its work. And we pray and thank you for this time in your name. Amen. So starting in verse 1, okay, we'll linger here a little bit. There's some debate about verse 1. Okay, does it actually go, kind of, does it get tacked on at the end of chapter 8, and some of your Bible's translations might show that, and then the transfiguration starts in verse 2, right? So people kind of move that around, and you can spend a lot of time reading up on that. But what we want to do here is look at something in this statement that is unbelievably definitive, okay? And Jesus' words are very stark, very direct, right? He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Okay, it's definitive in at least two ways. Number one, that will not taste death. That is the strongest way that you can negate a phrase in the Greek language. Right, so there is absolutely no doubt when Jesus speaks these words, right? When we read these words, what Mark is conveying, what God is conveying, that there's no, some of you will not absolutely taste death, right? Now, but when we think of taste, right? What do we think of when we think of taste? Here, taste of this, right? You take a little bit, right? That's not what's meant here, right? Tasting death, right, is experiencing it, right? There's going to be death. There's going to be pain and suffering, but some of the disciples were not going to taste death, right, until they saw the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Okay, and he draws attention to this, right, and there's something different, right, when we read this, there's something different, there's a distinction with this power, right, because the disciples have seen power, right, they've seen Jesus' power, his authority, he's healed people. He's cast out demons, right? They've heard his authoritative teaching. They've seen him interact with the religious leaders of the day. He's had power over creation. He's fed thousands of people, right? They've seen power. So why this power? What's different about this, right? There are many possible interpretations. Like what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God after it has come with power? Some will say that, well, he's bridging between, right, the confession and you know, this denying yourself and the transfiguration. It's kind of a bridge, right? So the transfiguration is clearly in view here. Others will tell you, well, no, it's the resurrection, right? Jesus is going to rise from the dead. That's the power, okay? Some will say it's the coming of the Holy Spirit, right, on the day of Pentecost. Others will say it's the spreading of the kingdom of God, right? When you start reading the book of Acts, it's the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and you just see the Christianity explode and churches pop up all over the place and just the gospel spreads. Some people will tell you that it's the second coming. I don't line up with that one because that means Jesus was way off, right, on when he would be returning. Right, because I don't believe any of the disciples are still alive. So what is meant here? This is what I believe is meant here. I believe that the transfiguration is in view, right? Because Peter, James, and John are going to have a very earth-shattering, life-altering experience. But I also believe, right, that as history rolls on, right, hey, you want to know what? Yeah, the transfiguration, but like you see, the resurrection, coming of the Holy Spirit, right? The expansion of the gospel, like this power, right? These men experienced, right? So yes, the transfiguration. I believe it also is pointed to other things that were coming, other things that were on the horizon, right? The promised Messiah is here. Things are going according to God's plan. Perfectly, and there's power that these men are going to see and experience and witness that is going to change their lives, that is going to take them from being cowardly and quiet to bold. Right? So there's this power that is coming, and then we get to verse 2, right? And then after 6 days, right, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, the inner three, right, the inner core, right? He leads them up to a mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, right? And then Elijah's there, and Moses is there, and the three of them are having a conversation. And Peter, like we expect Peter to do, speaks for the group, right? Rabbi, it is good for that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Right? And then there's this little kind of parenthetical phrase, verse 6, right? It's just that he didn't know what to say because they were terrified. Right? They were experiencing something here that they cannot begin to wrap their minds around, their heads around. I believe it's Luke's account that talks about the disciples were actually sleeping when they woke up. Right, and so then they're terrified, and this cloud overshadows them, and then there's this voice from the cloud, right? This is my beloved son, listen to him. And then suddenly they look around, and Jesus is the only one there. Moses and Elijah are gone, right? And this experience, right? This prefigures, this foreshadows, right? This the overwhelming glory and power of Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living gods. Okay? They were not prepared for this. Right? They were not prepared for this. But it provided for them assurance and confirmation, right, of who Jesus was. Right? Who he was. This glory that had been veiled, right, in his humanity in that moment bursts forth, right, and it's radiant and it's white, right, and they see him for who he is, right, Peter, James, and John, right, and there are similarities between this, right, this account, and people will go back and talk about Moses on Mount Sinai, right, there's very clear similarities here, okay, mountains, right, and there was a waiting period for this revelation, okay, 6 days for Peter, James, and John. There's the cloud that comes down and covers them. There's God's voice from a cloud. They see God. They see the glory of God, like Moses saw the glory of God. Right? There's this shining and this light, this Shekinah glory that is there. But there's a difference, because Jesus did not reflect the glory of God like Moses did. Right? He is the glory of God. Right? So there's a very stark difference. Right? Hebrews 1, verse 3, right? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. That he is the glory of God. He's not reflecting anything. He is it. And they don't know what to do. They're terrified. They should be. Right? It's an awesome experience. So they see him transfigured. They see Jesus transfigured before him. So they see this, they see his glory. They see his power. Right? And so they're terrified. They don't know what to think. Okay, this isn't calming a storm. This is bigger than calming a storm. This isn't feeding 5,000. This is bigger than all these things that we have experienced. Right? But it's to encourage them. Right? It's to encourage them to believe and follow Jesus. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And they would need this. Right? Because they've been wrestling with this idea that this Messiah is going to suffer and die. And they don't, that's not what Messiahs do. Right? So they need this because death means defeat. Right? Death means you failure. But you're saying, no, this is not failure here. I am God, the glory of God, you're seeing this, so they need this convincing, dramatic indication that who Jesus is, and he is, and this is happening the way God ordained it to happen. That Jesus is the Messiah, he is the agent of redemption that God uses. And so as they're there experiencing this, right, they look over, right, and they see Elijah, the prophet, and they see Moses. Right, and Elijah represents the prophets, right, and Moses represents the law, and so you see these two men, right, with Jesus having this conversation, right, and we read in Romans 3:21, right, that the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, right, so it makes sense, right, that Elijah and Moses are there, okay. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Right, so they're seeing this amazing thing play out in front of them. And if you want to have fun studying something, if you like to study, okay, here's something you need to study. Okay, this is an aside. Moses was forbidden to enter the promised land. Right, but in this moment, he is in the promised land. Yeah. Right. I didn't have time to dig into that. Right. Right. But Jesus, right? Jesus fulfills both the law and the prophets. Right? So he's not, although Peter says, hey, let's build three tents, right? One for you, one for Elijah, one he in that statement, he's putting all three of them like on the same plane. Right? But they're not on the same plane, right? They're still not grasping who he is. Right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." Right? So he's above this. He's different than all of this. And so he's pushing them to understand who he is. But they're terrified. Right? And so then they're wrestling through all of this, right? And this cloud comes down, right? Which is a symbol of God's presence, right? And his glory, right? And God speaks for the benefit of the disciples here, for Peter, James, and John, right? He says, "This is my beloved son. This is my son who is the one and only." He's in a class completely by himself. There's no one like him at all, right? "I am endorsing my son," right? "This is my beloved son, I'm well pleased," back when he was baptized. This is different, right? Because now it's like, listen to him. Listen to him. Right? That's a command. That's a command. Like, listen to him. What he's telling you is true. What he's telling you can be trusted. Right? They're not equals. Right? Because the disciples look around, right? And only Jesus is left. Right? Only he remained. Listen to him. Listen to him. A disciple, right, is one who trusts. But we read here, right, in verse 6, right, that they didn't know what to say because they were terrified. Okay, and this isn't like Halloween fear and terror here. This is a fear and a reverence for who God is, okay? But they're really, really uncomfortable, right? And in that moment, they are filled with fear, okay? And so they don't know what to do, and so Peter just starts talking. Makes sense, right? One of my things that I struggle with is fear, okay? What people think, what people might say about me, I struggle with that. Okay, I think by God's grace I'm getting better with it, right? But it can lead to all kinds of whacked out things and people pleasing, trying to keep everybody happy and all that, and that's exhausting, okay? But I struggle with this. And so I resonate with Peter, okay? He's paranoid. He's probably insecure. He's afraid, right? He doesn't know what to do, so he just says, "Hey, we'll build, let's throw up three tents," right? Put yourself back in your classroom in school, or maybe you're in school. We have some students here, right? When you're sitting in class and you're probably really not paying attention like you should, right? And your teacher calls on you, right? Well, there's no way you're going to say, "Hey, I wasn't paying attention," right? So what do? You take a shot at it, right? You just start answering them, and you just like talk in hopes that you answer what she asked or he asked, right? I am not the only one. I am not the only one. Come on. Right? Right? This is what's happening, right? This is what's happening in here. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what to say. I'm just going to, "Hey, let's build three tents. I want peace." Right? I'm insecure. I want peace. I want comfort. I am really uncomfortable right now. I've never seen anything like this before. Right? But they don't, right? But he's not trusting God. Right? Because God speaks, right, for the benefit of the disciples. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Right? In fear, All right. Ultimately, it gets back to not trusting God to provide. God's not trustworthy. When I fear, when I fall prey to this sinful fear, it is rooted in that moment not trusting God. The disciples are here. In that moment, right? They're nervous, they're insecure, they're afraid. So they're going to talk and come up with something. Maybe they get it right. Isaiah chapter 26. Verses 3 and 4 say this: "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You focus on God. You put your minds, right, stayed on him, right? You will have peace, because when you do that, you're trusting him. But we know that Peter and the disciples don't do this, right? We read it last week, right? Mark chapter 8, verse 33, right? Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So how is he going to have peace in this moment? He's not. Right? He's not going to have peace. 1 John 4:18, right? There's no fear in love, right? Perfect love casts out fear. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Right? My beloved son. He is the ultimate example of perfect love. I sent him to suffer and to die for sin. That's how he rescues people. It's not by overthrowing the Roman government. It's a sin issue. That is why he is here. He provides acceptance. He provides comfort. He provides peace. Keep your mind stayed on him. Listen to him. When you do that, you will have peace. But the disciples, right, they don't do that. And you want to know what? We don't do that. I don't do that. Right? We think of our own selves. Right? We don't stay our minds there. But that is the beauty of the gospel, right? That is the beauty of going to Jesus and confessing this sin and knowing that there is forgiveness there, right? And he will forgive that sin. We need to go to him. Right, because ultimately, right, Jesus establishes a greater covenant. Right, Elijah and Moses, right, they inaugurate this covenant and they preserve this covenant. But he is, right, Jesus is a superior covenant. It is the new covenant, and it's not written down on stone tablets. It's written down on our hearts. Right, it's personal. It's an internal thing. And he sent his beloved son, right, to this earth for us. And he is the authoritative voice of God. And so when he speaks, you need to listen to him, because you can trust him, because he's from me. He's my beloved son. Listen to him. Verse 9 to 13, disciples have hope. Okay, and you'll start to see how these two are tied together. Right? Disciples trust. Right? They trust God. God is faithful. They have hope, right? So as they're coming down the mountain, right, Jesus charges them to tell nobody, right, what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So you can imagine, right, it's always good to kind of put yourself in the story. All right, so you just experienced something that completely blew your minds, right? And now you're coming down the mountain and just says, oh, hey, by the way, zip it. Don't say anything to anybody until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Okay, you don't talk about this because you don't understand, right? And if you start talking about this, you're gonna create some confusion, right? The only way to truly view Jesus' life and ministry, right, is through the cross and is through the suffering. So you have to understand that piece. You will understand it after I'm raised from the dead. But for right now, don't speak because you don't understand what's happening. But listen to me, follow me, right? Heed the words of my Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And so they're occupied by this idea, right? Verse 10, right? So they kept the matter to themselves. And that's really a smooth way of saying, which basically means they seized upon that statement. Okay? Like that stuck in their craw, so to speak. All right? That's that piece of corn in your teeth that you can't get out. All right? They seized upon this, right? And said, what is this rising from the dead? Right, because now all of a sudden, right, there's a little bit of a shift here, right? Because now it's not about the suffering piece, it's about this rising from the dead. So there's this little subtle shift, right? But they're trying to figure out what on earth does this mean? They occupy with this resurrection, right? They may have gone to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They may have gone there and said, what's happening here? Is this a fulfillment here? What's going on? And they're laboring over this idea of what does it mean to rise from the dead? So they start asking questions, right? And this is where it gets fun. Not that it hasn't been fun already. Right? And they asked him, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Right? So they're starting to think. Right? They're starting to think and put things together. Right? And Jesus, right? Jesus affirms that prophecy. That's Malachi 3. It's Malachi 3 and 4. Right? That Elijah must come. And Jesus affirms that, right? He says Elijah does come first to restore all things. So yeah, he does. They're saying that's true. He does come first. But then Jesus ups the ante, right? And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Well, all of a sudden now you have this prophecy in Malachi about Elijah coming. Elijah signals the end of the age, right? And now Jesus pulls in, right, Isaiah 53 and the suffering servants. And then he continues, but I tell you, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Matthew chapter 11 identifies very clearly that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi 3 and 4. Right? He was that fulfillment of that prophecy. Right? And now Jesus is saying, okay, so that's happened. He's come. Right? But now there's this suffering servant, right? There's this Isaiah 53 passage, right? And what Jesus is saying is here, you want to know what? John the Baptist suffered contempt, right? The Messiah is going to suffer contempt, right? And that's all part of restoration. So if you want to, God's plan. So if you want to think about this, right, you have to think about this, disciples, though you have to think about Malachi and Isaiah together. Right? You can't divorce them from one another. You can't separate them. You need to understand those things together because suffering is the part of God's plan and how he's going to restore all things to himself. So you need to stop thinking, humanly speaking, and put your mind stayed on God's. There's something bigger happening here. Right? Don't wrestle with this throne. Don't try to understand the suffering peace. Don't try to understand the rising from the dead peace. Trust. Right, that what God has prophesied years ago, right, is coming to fruition. You're seeing these things fulfilled. Right? And this is God's way. Right? And it's not going to make sense necessarily, humanly speaking. Right? But see, but we have the benefit, right? Because you got to put yourself in their shoes. Like, we can sit back and like, well, yeah, of course they look at you. We can turn around here. We can find all the answers, right? They're trying to figure this out on the fly. And he's saying, trust. Right? Disciples, trust. Not fear. Trust. Right? But disciples have hope. Right? So what you're seeing in Malachi 3 happened with John the Baptist, and now you've got Isaiah 53, and by the way, that's Jesus, right? You're seeing these things start to come together, and so what God has prophesied and ordained way back when is starting to come true, and man, that should give you hope. But here's the thing, right? And here's how the two are tied together, right? Because if you trust God's ways, right, what's it lead to? Hope, right? And when you hope in God's ways, you're trusting Him, right? And so it's a little circular thing, right? But when you trust, right, there's hope. And when you have hope in what God is doing, you trust Him more. And so a disciple is somebody who trusts God and who hopes in what He's doing, right? And so you're denying yourself and you're submitting yourself to His ways and to His will, right? And you trust Him even when you're in over your head and it doesn't make sense. You trust Him, and that gives you hope. And the more that you hope in Him, the more that you trust in Him, and you want to follow His ways, and you want to deny yourself. That's what a disciple is. That's what a disciple does. And these men, right, are going to start to figure this out, but you want to know what? They're also going to have more questions. They're also going to, like, triple themselves, right? But what an encouragement to us, because we're the exact same way. Right? We're the exact same way, right? But Jesus is the beloved Son of God, and His gospel, right, is what has restored all things, and we need to believe in that, we need to hope in that, and we need to trust in that above anything and everything else. It has to start with the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so we need to hear the gospel each and every day of our lives. We need to hear it. Right? Because you could have jumped online, right? Jump on Facebook this past week and saw all kinds of crazy stuff. Right? About Brett Kavanaugh. Right, and all the things going on, you can get consumed by those things, and that can, like, drive your life. Right, but that's man's ways. Right, there's a thing that God is doing things, and there's a hope and a trust that we have to have. And so that's where we need to be, and that's where we need to land. Right, in our own lives. Right, it's the same way. We need to get away from ourselves. When I fear, right, that God's not going to meet a need or God's going to let me down, I don't really fully trust Him. I need to get over myself and realize this is God. This is a bigger thing. I need to hear the gospel in my life. I need to hear it. Because that's where there's hope. And then there's trust. And then there's obedience. And there's denying self and understanding that God's ways are the best ways. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank You for this morning. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity to be here. But I'm thankful that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, Lord, to pay our sin debts, Lord, to right the wrong, to bridge the gap in this relationship, Lord, that we caused. Lord, in that alone, there should be so much trust in You and Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, we are fickle people. So I pray for myself and those in this room and those who may listen to this online later on this week or later on, Lord, that we would be committed to the gospel, Lord, that we would be disciples, Lord, who we deny ourselves, right? And we submit ourselves to God and to His gospel no matter what it costs, because in that we have life. And when we do that and when we're faithful, we're going to trust You more. We're going to have hope. And it's all tied together. Lord, help us to be a gospel people. Lord, help us to be quick to confess the sin. Those times when we doubt, when we cave to fear and we don't trust You, Lord, may we confess those things, Lord, and cling to You even tighter than we did before. When we become more like Your Son, when we trust You and we trust Your words. Jesus said, Your word is truth. Sanctify them in Your truth. I pray this all in Your name. Amen. Amen.